Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God presents Gunner Ted Armstrong. All literature offered on this program will be sent free of cost to anyone requesting it.
You ever visit the inside of an insane asylum? How would you like your own private trip to the funny farm, as they call it? There might be one quick way to do it. That's board a jetliner with a sack in your hand. Of course, you'd get searched on the way through the checkpoint where they make sure you don't have any metal objects. And when you pulled the Bible out of the sack, they'd probably, after they looked inside it to make sure it wasn't cut out, hollowed, and had a pistol in it or something, let you go ahead and board. So far, so good. Once you got aboard, if you were to pull that Bible out of that sack or the briefcase where you're carrying it, open it up, pull out a big red and a blue pencil, maybe a notepad on your lap, maybe you're sitting there three abreast in the tourist section, a couple of people on each side of you, you begin to study and read that Bible and kind of mutter to yourself, is that right? And take a note here and there. I think you see a couple of people move away, and the stewardess go by and look at you kind of strangely, and people begin to talk a little bit. I think if you saw someone walking along the street in your neighborhood carrying a Bible, you'd say, uh-oh, Martha, here comes another one of those characters trying to sell a subscription to one of them religious magazines. Or if you see people in a public area with a Bible visible, that's why a lot of people who go to churches where they take Bibles actually like to carry them inside their wife's diaper bags, inside their various sacks and briefcases, and sometimes even pocket Bibles they can hide in their vest. Here we are in the United States of America, and the Canadian nation too, with Bibles in our homes, the upper drawers of motel bureaus and desks, Bibles everywhere, printing them, distributing them, mailing them abroad, Bible associations, carrying Bibles in weddings and having them in evidence at funerals and the like. And practically nobody ever reads the Bible, and even many of those people who do don't seem to understand. I don't really mean they'd take you to the funny farm if you opened up a Bible and began reading it. I think that's a small exaggeration of mine, but sometimes I have seen people look at me rather strangely when they found me in a public place with a Bible in my hand. And I know that many people who do attend church with Bibles in evidence or not in evidence or want to be a little bit shy about the looks they receive from other people, because we are very conscious of the looks other people give us. We grow up as little children, very aware of the attitudes of other people, where we're concerned. And so people are ashamed of their Bibles oftentimes in our society, and that's all rather strange. We are a nation built upon the foundational concepts of freedom of religion, freedom of worship, freedom of speech, the expression of one's religious and philosophical and theological ideals and ideas. And yet, it seems to be that carrying a Bible can be a very embarrassing experience. One thing you don't want to do in polite parlance and chatting away in conversation is to bring up a religious subject. Now, I've done this a few times and got myself in terrible hot water. Of course, if people know what I do, if people know a little bit about the program that they've heard or seen on television or read some articles I've written or booklets perhaps, then they immediately will bring up the subject themselves, maybe ask a few questions about why I believe the things I do. But generally speaking, if I'm in an area where people don't know who I am and what I do, you just don't want to bring up the subject of religion. You might as well bring up something about the person's race or something about the person's politics, because you can get into a very heated discussion, a big argument, in a hurry. Here we are in a nation that prints and distributes more Bibles than any other in the history of all of mankind. Over 7 million printed in the United States every single year. We translate them into languages, over hundreds of languages. I think over 1,400 I heard, and I believe that's accurate. And we send them around the world in the nations abroad. We have Bible societies. And practically everybody owns a Bible, and very few people ever read it. And those who do say they can't understand it. Some read it for what they call inspiration. read a few verses out of Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, or maybe pick it up and read a portion of the Psalms. Some people, many people, I imagine thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, could recite a few Bible verses by memory. The 23rd Psalm. Now I'll lay me down to sleep. No, that's not the one. It's another one. It's different from that. Maybe you know what it is. The one about Jesus wept. That's fairly easy to remember, and right there you got a whole Bible verse that you can remember, all of your own. There's the one about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that you hear leading evangelists and others talk about all the time. And yet even in that scripture, many people have never understood that it contradicts diametrically much of what they've been taught about religion all of their lives. That scripture goes on to say that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It's almost nobody in the mainstream Christian evangelical thought thinks they're going to do anyhow because they believe they've got an immortal soul. But it says, should not perish, but, on the other hand, is what that word means to most of us English-speaking people, have eternal life. And so actually, most of mainstream Christianity disagrees with that John 3:16 statement of Jesus Christ, disagrees blatantly. They believe we already have eternal life as a possession, self-inherent within ourselves in terms of an immortal soul. So therefore, they don't believe we can perish. And it isn't that we receive eternal life as a gift from God. We've already got it. The only question is, where are you going to spend it? You're going to spend it in the other place or in the good place up there? And so even in this scripture, when people read a familiar text, there are many biblical misassumptions. I've been going through a series of programs talking about people's misassumptions about the Bible. There's one important one in connection with the very greatest of all Christian holidays, that of Christmas. Do you know that you cannot find a single scripture in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that commands you to keep Christmas? Do you know the word Christmas is not in the Bible? You didn't know that? Oh, I know the word shepherds is there. And did you know the word carols is not there? And you can search all day long, and you can't find the word wassailing. Now, when I was a little kid, they had me go a-wassailing. I never did figure out what wassailing was, but I remember what I felt like in those long green stockings, because they made me into a page boy in King Wenceslas's castle. And I felt hideous. I mean, here were all these little girls, and I was supposed to walk down carrying this scepter-looking thing from the aisle in the little gymnasium in the junior high school, wherever it was. And they had me in these green tights, and I think all in the world they'd done is take one of my sister's pairs of silk stockings and dye them green, and as I remember, the dumb things had a runner in them. And it was drafty. And here I was, that was in the pre-pants pantyhose days. Here I am, singing this stupid little song, you know, coming down the aisle, all these little kids, here we go, a-wassailing. I didn't know what in the world I was doing, wassailing. What in the world wassailing was, I never found out about maybe what kids were doing in recess out there in the grass. But it was something that was, it was cute. And all the parents, my parents, they didn't pay too much attention to those days about what went on in school. And most parents don't. The kids were all excited about dyeing these stockings and getting these cute little costumes. The girls were in little frilly skirts to look like ballet dancers. And old King Wenceslas might have been Horace somebody, one of the kids in the class. And they had a bunch of cotton, you know, and this funny-looking paper hat on his head. And they were enacting out one of these Christmas carols. Now, you can't find the word wassailing in the Bible. You can't find Christmas carols. You can't find anything about mistletoe or the holly wreath. You can't find anything at all about the word Christmas. But you can find certain important scriptures about things that were supposed to have been happening at Christmas time. I'd like to take a look at a few of those in just a moment. And first of all, let me reiterate the challenge to you, and not to make it unpleasant. You can't find any place at all in the Bible where the Bible instructs you to keep Christmas. You can't find the word wassailing. You can't find Tom's and Jerry's in the Bible. You can't find the eggnog bowl in there, kissing under the mistletoe, or even exchanging gifts. Now you think, there I got you, Gagner Ned Hamstrung. Garner Ted, that's right. I got you there, you might say. I do know that the gift-giving practice was part of Christmas. What's Christmas to me, somebody says? Well, it's looking over the Christmas goose at the face of old Uncle Henry, and it's remembering the stockings when I was a kid, and it's the trip to see grandmother, and it's a spirit of giving, and it's all these family things. It's the cards on the mantle, and it's that morning around the tree. Of course it is. But you could say the same thing about a fishing trip. You can say the same thing about hunting with Dad when you were a kid and tailing along, listen to Old Driver and Old Rover bellering after the coons in the tree. There are lots of childhood memories that we hold fond to our breast, but that doesn't necessarily make them right. When you're talking about a religious ceremony, we can get very nostalgic. We can absolutely weep ourselves in nostalgia about the many Christmases. I'm dreaming of a white, you know, Bing, baby. He is never going to fade from the scene. From now on into three millenniums, if they keep doing it, you're never going to get away from Bing Crosby. And I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. That's in Australia, in the middle of the hottest month in the year, where they got to put cotton out and pretend it's snowing, and they got to claim Santa Claus comes roaring along toward Adelaide in a river, because he doesn't dare come in a sleigh. Who ever heard of a sleigh in an Australian outback, or a sleigh in the Australian downtown part of Sydney with the asphalt melting on 100 degrees, hottest day in the month of December? They have problems explaining this to kids down there, but they get around it by saying Santa comes roaring down the river in a rowboat. So what I want to tell you about is, in just a moment, there's several scriptures I'm going to read to you out of the Bible, let you read for yourselves, that show you some things about Christmas, but not the kind of a Christmas you've heard about.
It was the night before Christmas, when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care, in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there. Christmas. What a hassle. Oh, man. It sure looks good. But what an expense. Dear Santa, here's some cookies and milk. I wonder if this is the last letter he gets. Saw Joanne reading that yesterday. Said it was free. Plain truth about Christmas. Where did we get Christmas? Thought it was Christ's birthday. What about Santa Claus and Christmas trees and gifts? But I heard him exclaim ere he drove out of sight, let's look into Christmas and see if it's right.
Of course, none of this makes any difference at all if there is no God. You know that, don't you? I certainly do know it. I mean, I'm just saying that for people who feel that they must be justified by doing that which is right in God's sight as opposed to that which is wrong, that it might be important to look into the origins of certain things, and especially these biblical misconceptions, and that only applies to people who believe the Bible is the Word of God in the first place. And even if they believe the Bible is the Word of God and it isn't, and of course a lot of people who believe it is haven't gotten around to proving whether or not it is, it still wouldn't make a bit of difference if God didn't exist. If there isn't any God, then it doesn't matter what you believe, what you practice, except as the civil community and its laws affect you at all. Doesn't matter one whit. So I'd like to make that clear, to get the air clear, that I'm not trying to twist anybody's arm into believing or accepting some practice that I have in mind for you. I'm merely saying that as people basically feel that they are religious and Christian people, and they feel that the Christmas holiday is a biblical holiday, a quote Christian end quote holiday, they got a few shocks in store for them when they look into the Bible and find they can't even discover the word Christmas that isn't in there, that the ceremony itself and its observance of it is totally absent in the entirety of Christ's own lifetime and his ministry. Now, the one place that you might find in the Bible that is quoted in some of these little Christmas plays where little kids stand around and chirping their little high-pitched voices, standing in their angel costumes, there were shepherds in the field and all that sort of thing, is in the scripture in Luke, the second chapter, in verses 7 and 8. Let's take a look at it. You can see it on your screen at home. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, actually, that's not just a cozy little scripture for little kids to memorize at Christmas plays. It tells you something that a lot of people never think about. You want to know why many people don't understand the Bible? Because they don't read it carefully enough. They don't believe it means what it says and says what it means. It says there were shepherds, but they were abiding in the fields by night. Now, historians tell us, in those latitudes, even to this day, that, and especially Josephus and Jewish historians of that time, others who talk about that time, I think this is acknowledged by practically all of the Protestant theologians. It's acknowledged in books on histories of the observance of Christmas. It's acknowledged in commentaries with regard to biblical scholars who write their own observances and comments about some of these scriptures, that by December 31st, the turn of the year, and especially by December 25th, and even at the beginning, I believe, of the month of November, there weren't any more shepherds in the field. But that statement itself has an historical statement of the fact that there were shepherds still with the flocks out in the fields grazing. Could not be true if it had to do with a December 25th ceremony of some sort. That they always got those flocks out of the fields and began to put them in sheepfolds and areas where they could feed them on hay and the like, and they weren't being driven around from one field to another at that time of the year. Another important scripture is the one in Matthew, the second chapter, in verse 11. A lot of people thought they saw something about three wise men. I'll tell you why they thought that. Take a look at this scripture. It shows that wise men visited the young child and Mary his mother. It's talking about magi. The original scripture talked about wise men from the east. And when they were coming to the house, incidentally, and just hold it there for a minute and look at that. I hope your set is clear enough so you can see it. I'm looking at a monitor and I can. When they, that's the wise men, were come into the house. You mean he wasn't in a manger? Well, there's Matthew 2:11. Now, there's another scripture in another portion of the Bible that talks about shepherds having found him in a manger. But by the time the wise men got there, and that could have been literally, believe it or not, months later, they were in a house. They saw the young child. It doesn't say baby, and the Greek word means young child. Better rendered that way, not tiny baby. With Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, plural. What kind of gifts? Gold and frankincense, an expensive kind of an incense that was burnt, I believe, and myrrh, a kind of an oil, like an ointment. Okay, so far so good. Wise men visited Jesus in a house, not a manger. There weren't three of them, but an indeterminate number. Wise men, plural. That means the least number was two. And there isn't any number that is the largest number. There could have been 120 of them. There could have been 12 or 13 or 26 and one midget. But there didn't have to be just three. Why do people assume there were three? There isn't any statement in the entirety of the Bible that says three wise men. And some traditions have even tried to put names to these wise men and give them names when you can't find that in the Bible. It's because it lists gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but it doesn't talk about the amounts. Gold meant gold. It could have been in bricks, blocks, cubes, rings, jewelry. It could have been in anything. Bags of dust, for that matter. Or maybe the ore in rocks. It just says gold. I assume it meant like a piece of a little, you know, like a jewel box or an amulet or rings or things of this nature, that it meant jewelry, the kind of a gift that one would give a king. But that's an assumption, and you can't prove it. And it says frankincense. Doesn't say what amount or exactly what size or what it weighed. So, since there were three categories of gifts, people have assumed there were three wise men. It could have been 120 of them. It could have been two. These I'm only pointing out to illustrate the fact to all of us, one and all, that people tend to assume over the centuries, as biblical ideas get firmly entrenched in people's minds, and certain traditions get started, but the most ancient source, after all, is the Bible itself. Not books about men, about other men who wrote books about the Bible, but the Bible itself. You're reading, as we flash these scriptures on your screen there at home, what your Bible says. Not what I say, but what the book says. Another one is important, I think, to look at is Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter. We can go back and take a peek at that one right now, that commands us the opposite of what people are doing today. It says the following. Take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them. This, a command to the Israelites entering into the promised land, a command not to go after the examples of the nations they drove out. After that, they be destroyed from before you, which happened. And that you inquire not after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? What was their religion like? How did they do it? Even so will I do likewise. You shall not do so unto the Eternal your God, for every abomination of the Eternal of the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Some of those people actually offered infant sacrifices, human sacrifice. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, you shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it. They were commanded not to adapt heathen ceremonies to the worship of the true God. So you're seeing a scripture that commanded God's people anciently, and that's God's law talking there. Don't inquire after pagans and say, now how did they worship their gods? You know, like Malcolm, various names they had for their gods. And they had weird ideas about half-naked, savage-like people running around like half-horses and half-humans, making love to one another in the heavens, running around with little pieces of gauze on them, winning, galloping across the heavens. Ideas about Apollo and Atlas and Mercury and Mars and Jupiter and Venus and the love goddess of June. So we still got June brides because people believed in fertility rites, and they think that Juno, the goddess of love, was the one that was going to bless the homes. The ancient Greeks believed this. So to this day, newspaper articles, and in June, you come out and the bridal veils and the gowns are on display in the department store. June bride. Nobody knows why they shouldn't be a May bride instead of May poles and May day. Nobody knows why. They don't look into these things and find out that it's heathen to the core. It's just something that is tradition, and we're happy with tradition. We don't think that we should go against tradition, whether God's word goes against it or not. Again, I remind you, if there is no God, but there is, it doesn't make any difference. But it does, because there is a God, and God says that we are not to learn the way of the heathen. Well, there were quaint little things the heathen did. There was an old tradition way back in Egypt about Nimrod, who lived with his mother, wife. Took his own mother as his wife, so tradition says. He was a mighty hunter. He built cities and the like. The Egyptians worshipped him in the form, and his mother, wife, as Isis and Osiris. He was also called by other names among the Greeks and the Romans. There was a story about his death and how he was killed, but how a little tree grew up overnight out of an old dead stump. And there's an interesting story in this about the Yule log, and also about the little tree. The symbols of fertility that they hung on that tree were shaped like, shall I be honest and say ova? I might as well. That's a technical term. Why don't I say eggs? We make it clear. Shaped like sex symbols. Now, we don't do that anymore today, do we? Like at Easter, we got bunnies and eggs. Bunnies don't lay eggs, but everybody who knows what bunnies are noted for. And certainly everybody knows what eggs are and what they mean. So in Christmas time, quaint little customs and ceremonies that came from Egypt, Babylon, Greece, and Rome, that found their way to the ancient Germanic peoples of Central Europe, on up into the Nordics, the Celts, or the Celts if you prefer, the people of Northern Brittany, the people of Denmark and of Ireland, of Scotland and of Britain, and especially the Druids, all of these among the Nordics and others then have finally shaken down and resolved themselves and evolved themselves into the customs and practices of a modern-day Christmas ceremony of cutting a tree out of the forest and hanging little eggs and bulbs and so on it, decorating it, and we do it today, but we don't know why. You ought to read what it says in the Bible about the Christmas tree, because believe it or not, and there's another book on that subject we'll tell you about later, the Bible even describes a Christmas tree in the book of Jeremiah. But you ought to write for this book, but read the book.
The Bible is the most widely distributed and misunderstood book in the world. Can you imagine the following discussion taking place over the literary classic Gone with the Wind?
I say it's pretty good.
It looks awfully dull to me.
Isn't it about a migrant farmer?
I never read it, and I don't like books about foreign countries.
Well, why not? I wonder what it's all about.
Well, I saw the movie.
Hey, wait a minute. Read the book. That's all it would take to understand Gone with the Wind. The same solution works equally well with the Bible. If you just read the book, we can't send you a Bible, but we can help you understand it with the keys explained in this free booklet, Read the Book. For your free copy of Read the Book, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney.
That booklet is only 28 pages long. You can read it in one sitting very easily. It has some very interesting segments in it, including the statement about how many men lost their lives to perpetuate and preserve the Bible. It, after all, is the very basis and foundation of the United States of America. I think this little booklet is something you want. Doesn't matter what church you go to or what your religious upbringing or background, I think you'll enjoy it. And I know there isn't any church that can disagree with the statement on this cover. Read the book. I think they all believe that you ought to read and to understand the Word of God, the Bible. So write for it. And don't think that you're going to find something that smashes a lot of tradition in this. It's only a booklet that urges you to go to the one source, the Bible, and read it for yourself. Let's take a look then at another misconception that is very popular. I don't think there's been anybody who has ever read much of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, who has not continually come up with a few questions about this business of Sunday versus Saturday. In other words, is the Sabbath that is spoken of in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Saturday of today? The answer is yes. The weekly cycle has never been broken. That can be proved by careful research into the calendar and those who have perpetuated, kept it in the light. The weekly cycle has never been broken. The Sabbath day of the Bible is Saturday, the seventh day of the week of today's weekly cycle, just like it has always been. There can't be anyone who can read through the Old Testament and even through the New without every now and then his conscience kind of nagging at him and saying, well, when did it ever get changed? Because obviously, they observed the seventh-day Sabbath from creation on in the Old Testament. Many, many statements about that. Let's take a look at a few of them in the New Testament that would seem to imply that Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath day. Here in Mark 2 and verse 28, it says that Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath day. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Exodus 31:17 says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. If there are still Israelites, that's still a sign between God and them, and God says, I change not. Matthew 28 and verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Again, a statement about the Sabbath that has to do with another subject, but it is the seventh day of the week. Notice again in Luke 4 and verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his, Jesus, custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Acts 17:2, very late, on after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a statement about the Apostle Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and as his manner was, went in unto them in 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Acts 13 and verses 42 and 44. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that Paul would preach, these words might be preached then on the next Sabbath, and they came together a week later. Notice verse 44, the next Sabbath day, these were Gentiles, the apostle Paul was being asked to preach to Gentiles in a public meeting, and they were willing to wait. This many years after everything had been nailed to the cross had been nailed there, and yet they came together the next Sabbath day. They waited that long. There are many other such statements in the Bible that strongly imply that the Sabbath day is still to be kept, and there's one that is even a command to keep it yet today. Shocking? You bet it is. These and many other misconceptions that are popularly assumed in the Bible. You write for these two booklets, if you would, and also the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, one entitled, Read the Book and the Plain Truth About Christmas. They're free of charge. There is no price. The current number of the Plain Truth magazine will come along automatically with them if you just get your letter in the mail right away. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong. Goodbye, friends.
All literature offered on the Garner Ted Armstrong program is sent free of cost to anyone requesting it. Subscription to the Plain Truth magazine and these booklets, The Plain Truth About Christmas and Read the Book, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney. Be sure to watch Garner Ted Armstrong again next week at this time. Brought to you by Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God.